I'm going to read from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to worship the Lord again this morning, we're at a time when there has been a lot of publicity and coverage in the media recently surrounding the election of a new pope following the death of the previous Pope Francis. There's been much attention focused on the process of electing a new man to head up the church in Rome through the meeting of a papal conclave, a gathering, I think, of 133 cardinals convened to appoint the new Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope. And Catholics consider the Pope to be the apostolic successor of the Apostle Peter, who they would call Saint Peter, and the earthly head of the Catholic Church. An earthly head of the Church, yet one for whom many in the Roman Catholic tradition look upon with much reverence as the one who will provide their spiritual guidance. Yet, as we have just read, that is not what the Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter. He writes that it is not any group of men who elect the head of the church, but quite the reverse. It is the head of our church who calls and chooses or elects his people. You see, it's the other way round. Our salvation has been granted solely through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who, it says in verse 3, through his divine nature and power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It is only of him we are called to add to our knowledge and faith. As we read there in verses 5 to 7, it says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. You see, at the very beginning of this letter, Peter is addressing it to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, who have been chosen according to the knowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, our world is full of temptation and evil desires, such that as Christians we can often feel like strangers. This world is not our home. And the apostle warns that it is only through his divine nature that we receive strength and guidance to face the corruption and evil forces that surround us. We sang just then that it is only through grace that we can enter his kingdom. And now, as we sing our second hymn, it reaffirms to us that salvation belongs only to our God. Our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and it's verses 19 to 31. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, 19 to 31. Luke 16 from verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So we're looking this morning at the parable that we have read in our second reading. And it comes at a time when, as I mentioned earlier, there was much attention being given to the appointment of a new Bishop of Rome. And it also follows various reports of late which claim that there's been an increase in people going to church in recent months, particularly within the younger generations. This report, which is entitled The Quiet Revival, highlighted that of adults surveyed, 12% reported that they attended a church of any denomination at least once a month last year, compared back in 2018 with 8%, so a rise from 8% to 12%. And if you put that into numerical terms, that's growth from 3.7 million in 2018 to 5.8 million in 2024. An increase of 56%, according to this report. And the dramatic growth is owed largely to younger generations. It says that in 2018, 4% of the 18 to 24-year-olds reported that they attended church monthly, compared in 2024 with 16%. Quite a big increase. And for men, this increased from 4% up to 21%, and for women from 3% to 12%. And the report says that this is now the second most likely age group to attend church regularly. And the growth amongst denominations varies, however. In 2018, Anglicans, that's the Church of England and the Church in Wales, made up 41% of all churchgoers, and this decreased to 34% in 2024. On the other hand, Roman Catholic churchgoers have increased from 23% to 31%, while Pentecostals have increased from 4% to 10%. And almost one-third of the 18 to 24-year-olds said they were curious to learn more about the Bible. But of those, 35%, that's one-third, said that their faith was undermined when they think or when they read about some parts of it. So whilst curiosity is good, the importance of clear Bible teaching and discipleship to address these thoughts is clearly much needed. So whilst more people in church is good news on the one hand, a lack of understanding of what the Bible means, of what they're coming to worship, is a cause for concern. It's a cause for concern that people are prone to weak faith and false teaching, precisely as Peter was addressing in that portion we read earlier, and as addressed by many of the writers of the letters in the New Testament. We don't know, do we, how long we have on this earth, but we do know that they will in the Lord's perfect timing. But how much are we considering how strong our faith is, and how much are we investing in our eternal future by turning today to the one person who offers us that certainty of eternal life in his kingdom? The one who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." From John chapter 14, verse 6, a well-known verse. But sadly, many people today are not given this even a second thought. They've been blinded by the ways of this world into thinking that they can take control of everything in this life, including, in some cases, even taking control of their own death through so-called assisted suicide. Well, I think the politicians call it assisted dying, but I think most people I know call it assisted suicide. And the Pharisees, at the time of Jesus, were always questioning, when will the kingdom of God come? When will we know release from the slavery we're enduring on this earth? It was a question they often asked, as in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, we read, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And it was the kingdom within your midst that Jesus spent much of his time trying to explain and show to the religious leaders of the day, particularly the Pharisees to whom he's now speaking in that passage that we just read. At the beginning of that chapter, chapter 16, we see that Jesus told the parable of the shrewd manager. And we're not going to look into that one today, but we see that after explaining how the rich man's manager, under threat of dismissal due to the debts that he had allowed others to build up, he goes to them and he negotiates settlements that enabled them to settle their debts, for which he is then commended by his manager. But note that then we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, we read, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus, presumably because they thought the man had somehow shortchanged his master from all that was due to him. Because they were lovers of money, they could not see that it was the taking the place of God in their lives. They failed to see the kingdom of God in your midst. They were stuck in the times of the prophets and the law, and could not see that the arrival of Jesus among them was the fulfillment of the prophet's words. And how true today that is for many who seek monetary riches and fame, yet fail to see the kingdom of God in their midst through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus continues with this parable that we've just read. It's another story example, if you like, that he puts to them to challenge their views on money and wealth. The view which prevailed at that time, and perhaps to a certain extent prevails at this time, that a person's wealth somehow proved their righteousness, their goodness before God. And as we read this particular parable, I don't know about you, but I find it perhaps the most vivid and disturbing of all the parables. You see, it tells us of two men, one of whom has great wealth, and the other who has nothing, is destitute, is living on the streets. And what we are told is of the complete contrast between their two lives now and the complete contrast in their destinies in the life to come. It is noteworthy that this is perhaps the only passage in the Bible which describes the actual thoughts and emotions and words of somebody who is in hell. There are plenty of warnings against hell elsewhere, but this is the only time we read a personal account of what it would be like to suffer in hell. Well, the rich man, we are told, was finely dressed, and he lived in luxury every day, whilst the poor man was covered with sores and just longed to eat any of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And it's almost excruciating to read that even the dogs came and licked his sores. I don't know if that was out of their kindness or because this man was so weak that they thought him easy prey at death's door. Whatever it was, it shows his vulnerable and pitiful state. Now, there is a temptation to sort of condemn the one and praise the other. Yet there's nothing here written that condemns the rich man for his wealth or praises the poor man for his destitution. This is merely a description of their state. And yes, we are told elsewhere in the Bible that it is hard for the rich to enter heaven. And we might well imagine that devoid of all earthly joys, this poor man has turned his eyes longingly to heaven. Yet the point of the parable is to make a spiritual distinction, not a worldly one. There will always be rich men, some of whom will go to heaven, and some of whom will not. Likewise, there will always be poor men who do the same. Some will go, some will not. And in verse 22 of our reading, we read that the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. It would seem that there was no hesitation that at this man's death, he would be carried into heaven. And so we can be sure that despite his poverty and his desperate condition, that this man was spiritually rich. He had put his trust in God through all the trials and suffering of his earthly life. The rich man, however, died and was buried and went straight to hell, where we read, verse 23, he was in torment. So here we have the greater contrast between the one who was rich in this life, yet was poor spiritually, and the one who was poor in this life, but rich spiritually. The writer L.M. Boyce describes this as a contrast between a poor rich man, and a rich poor man. Between one who did not have God, although he did have much else, and the one who had God, although he lacked all else. So it is that the poor rich man now becomes even poorer. The earthly pleasures he had enjoyed have gone, and now he has no place with God at all. And the poor man becomes richer, as his hope here on earth of a heavenly future in God's kingdom is now fulfilled abundantly. And up until this point, we can see clear contrasts between the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, this is not the same Lazarus, of course, that Jesus had raised from the dead. This is another Lazarus. But after death, there is a change. For this Lazarus, the promise of a future life with God was fulfilled. He was experiencing more of the promises and finding even greater blessings. Whereas for the rich man, he'd lost all his earthly pleasures. And now, in a complete shock, his wealth had not brought him into the presence of God, but to that far darker place, Hades, the place of hell. We can only surmise what he had been looking forward to. Unlike many people today who publicly deny or dismiss God and heaven thereafter, most people in his day, would have known that there was a God in heaven and assumed that they would go there when they died, especially as a Pharisee. In other words, a rich man who by his position would surely have felt so favoured that of course he would go to be with God. It was a fairly common assumption in those days that if you were rich, you were somehow more righteous than those sinners who were poor and destitute. And perhaps, you know, of people today who, when asked, will assume that of course they're going to go to heaven, because they've lived a good life, you know, a worthwhile life. But now comes an even greater shock for the rich man. Okay, he hadn't made it into heaven. But what's this? Who is that sitting down alongside Father Abraham? What's the poor man doing there? Surely he's in the wrong place. And as he lifted his head to this far-off place, it wasn't like anything he'd been expecting at all. How come that a poor beggar gets to be there and he finds himself in a place of torment? So he does something which may well have been for the first time. He cries out in prayer from his heart. He cries out for help. Yet he called on Abraham instead of God the Father. And in doing so, he asked for the impossible. Verse 24. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. The agony he was experiencing was real, and any relief from it, even a cooling of his tongue, would have been welcomed. Yet, see how he calls on Abraham to send Lazarus. He was used to servants meeting his every need, and still here he's expecting the poor man, Lazarus, to serve him. But then Abraham explained that what he had asked for was impossible. Verse 26. Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. I don't know if anyone's ever seen a picture that we find in little gospels that are given out. Anyone seen that picture that shows mankind and God, the separation between the two with this great chasm, and it shows the cross joining the two up, and the only way to get into God's presence is through the cross. It's through Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've come across that picture before, but it's the same illustration. It's a great chasm which, once you die, you cannot cross. And if we contrast this with Jesus' words to Thomas in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." We become used to crossing chasms in our lives by getting second chances. If we miss a program on our TV, we can just sort of catch up, can't we? We can just sort of rewind and catch up. If we miss a courier delivery, we can go online and reschedule it. That's if they've not just left it on our doorstep anyway, which is what they usually do, isn't it? If we fail our driving test, we can take it another time. We get lots of second chances for these worldly things. And Abraham explains to the rich man that as far as our salvation is concerned, there is no second chance. He cannot now cross over from eternal torment to eternal life. Yet there is no great chasm to cross for those who have put their trust in God the Father through Jesus the Son. He is the way, and he's the only way to the Father. Think of this desperate rich man who, once more, assuming that he could ask Lazarus to serve him, asked Abraham to then send Lazarus to his father's house to warn his five brothers, so that it would not face the same torment as he had, only to receive the same reply in the negative. Once more, Abraham replies firmly and reminds him that Moses and the prophets made it clear that their destiny was in their own hands. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." It was John the Baptist who had warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to where he was baptizing in the River Jordan. In Matthew's Gospel, we read this, chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. He said, "Do not think you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down, and thrown into the fire." Well, of course, we can't help but feel sorry for this man. He turned to prayer to save himself and his brothers, but it was too late. He had already died. There is no second chance for salvation once we die. Our prayers then will not change what we have heard in this life. We have heard clearly, just as the rich man had heard from the law and the prophets, of the Messiah who was to come. And now, as Jesus explains that the only way to the Father is through the Son, the way and the truth and the life, and that the time to repent and seek forgiveness for our sins is now, today, Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And in the final two verses of the parable, Jesus warns the Pharisees once more, using his own coming death and resurrection to challenge their thinking, verses 30 and 31. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And Jesus is issuing a twofold challenge here. In the first instance, he is referring to their ignorance of the prophets and what the prophets had called for them to do in caring for the poor. For example, we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 9 to 10, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." And then he is referring, secondly, to their lack of understanding of just who he was and why he had come. For example, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we're told, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And ironically, Jesus was highlighting through this parable that even as he was on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross and to rise again, that many of them would still not accept him for who he was. Well, this is a difficult parable to read and quite frightening in the way it describes the fate of the rich man. But let's not get too fixed on the picture of the man's wealth. It's not really about that. It's about the state of his heart and his rejection of God in preference to his lifestyle. And this perhaps makes it even more frightening, for most of us would not describe ourselves as rich, but what are the state of our hearts? Are we thinking that we are in control of our lives, that we can make all our own decisions, follow our own paths, and yet in the life to come know the finer things, a place in the midst of the kingdom of God? And it's not even saying that by the standards of the world today, this man, this rich man, is a bad man. True, perhaps he should have shown more care for the beggar at his gate. But how many of us have walked past the beggar in the street? I know I have. So is it fair to judge a man like this? Well, it is not for us to judge. For the Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we read that a man reaps what he sows, and that whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And this, my friends, is the good news of the parable. For there is good news. This is the good news for the poor man who suffered so much in this life, yet remained in Jesus. He remained close to the Lord, and he looked to him throughout all his times of trial. We will all face trials to varying degrees. We may have faced them already at different points in our lives. And some of these feel greater than others. And there is no absolute scale between a crippling illness, a bereavement, famine, destitution, physical violence, mental illness. Any one of these can be life-changing for those who suffer, and any of those can turn us away from the Lord with feelings of bitterness, of anger, or disbelief at our changed circumstances. Where is God when I needed him? We don't know the circumstances of this beggar's life. Had he always been poor and forced to beg, or had he fallen on hard times from a better life before? We don't know that. But we can see that he remained close to God through all his circumstances, and through trusting in him was to find his eternal rest in the kingdom of God. For the rich man, that realization came too late. He had passed the point of redemption when he died. Yet he showed his concern for his brothers, and he tried to warn them. Abraham said they should listen to Moses and the prophets. These would have been the words which would have been read out each week in the synagogues and well known among the people. So were they without excuse? What about us today? We know of many people around us who have not been brought up knowing the word of God. Perhaps this is a reason why there's been a growth in the number of young people coming into church, a thirst for the word of God, looking for some meaning in their lives. But how shall they hear? What about when they have their faith undermined and they find that the powers of this world are indoctrinating them with their contrasting beliefs? Do we not have a responsibility, if we're a Christian here today, to get alongside those we meet and encourage them to look to Jesus and follow his word alone? There are many ways open to us, and most of all, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and work through us to reach out in love to our neighbours. And this is not always easy, and we can become discouraged. Yet this parable can serve as a reminder to us that there are only two destinations in life. Jesus said in the earlier parable, in verse 13 of chapter 16, he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So we can be thankful that there is only one true God, only one true kingdom, only one true Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to cross that chasm that the curse of sin has placed between us and the Father. It is only through believing in Jesus and serving him in our lives. And that is the challenge to all of us who follow him. And that is the choice before us today. Who are we going to serve? Thank you for listening. Amen. So now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.